Our Old Testament reading this evening comes from Isaiah chapter 66, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 16. Hear the word of God. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, "Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy." But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword will all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Now turning to the New Testament, we'll be reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and again the Word of God. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. For they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed.
How do you respond to criticism and abuse? In particular, how do you respond to the criticism, the abuse, and the loss that you experience because you are following Jesus Christ? The loss doesn't have to be particularly dramatic to be painful. Perhaps you're a young girl or a young woman, and you get isolated from your peer group simply because you won't run with them when they're doing something that you know that Jesus doesn't want you to do. You want to belong, yet you're being cut off, and it hurts. Or perhaps you're a young man, and you have a feeling that you're being judged as a bigot, even by some of your friends, because you won't wear a ribbon or an armband that signifies that you're in favor of same-sex marriage. And it hurts. Those sorts of hostilities are going to follow you for the rest of your life in one way or another. They may cost you career opportunities. They may cost you prestige in the community, or it may simply be the grind of listening to self-important people on the evening news, or the people that run your company or your university, or other people of prominence, perhaps in politics, speaking badly of you and your brothers and sisters in Christ because of what you believe and how you live. How do you respond to that sort of hostility? And I confess that my first instinct isn't actually the best. I'm a very duty-oriented person. It's just how I'm wired, probably how I was trained in the military as well. So my natural instinctual reaction when I experience hostility for the sake of the gospel is to hold my chin up, simply bear it. It's my duty, right? I suspect that my friends take that largely as indifference to the criticism I'm receiving. And I might want to flatter myself by pretending, well, you know, there are a lot worse ways I could respond, and after all, it is in fact my duty. But when we turn to the pages of Holy Scripture, we discover that God shows us a way that is far better than that. Think of the apostles in the early church. When they seized Jesus and they dragged him away and then they crucified him, the early disciples were absolutely terrified. They weren't being persecuted yet, but they were terrified. And then Jesus appears to them, the resurrected Christ, and he gives them encouragement and joy. And then he pours out the Holy Spirit, not only on the apostles, but upon the entire church. And there's a transformation that's just stunning. I mean, think of Peter. Simon Peter had cowered before a servant girl and denied that he even knew who Jesus was. And then when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, he boldly stood up and proclaimed the life of Christ, Christ crucified, and Christ risen from the dead, the Lord of the world. And at that very moment, God saved 3,000 people. It was just extraordinary. It was something that every one of us would have wished that we were there. And what did these brand new Christians do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I don't know how many places you want to go back to in history, but don't you wish you could be there and experience that? That's incredible. And think about it from the apostles' standpoint, how overwhelmed they must have been with gratitude. God was using their preaching and their teaching of Christ to reap a great harvest and to do it really quickly. But they might have wondered if something was missing. You're going, what could possibly be missing? I want to stay there forever. But hadn't Jesus told them that everyone who desires to live godly for Christ Jesus would suffer persecution? Where was the persecution? Well, if they wondered that, they didn't have to wait all that long. The Lord, through the Apostle Peter, did this extraordinary thing. Peter and John are going together and they see a lame man and he's begging for money. Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but that which I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. And this man was able to walk. And when God healed this man, Peter used the astonishment of the crowd to proclaim Christ crucified and raised to them all. And the Sanhedrin couldn't take it anymore. So they had Peter and John arrested. They dragged them into prison. And then they dragged them out. They didn't know what to do with them because everyone knew that this great sign had been done. But they sternly warned them, don't do this anymore. Stop preaching Christ. They didn't get beaten that time. But I don't want you to minimize that. Imagine what you would feel if the governor of Massachusetts had you arrested, you thrown into prison, And then, say the next day, you were brought out before the governor and all these high officials and judges, and they said, you must stop preaching in Jesus' name or talking about him, or we will do worse to you. How did the apostles respond to that? Remember how the early church responded to that? The early church responded by going to the Lord in prayer. Here is part of what they prayed for. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Well, that's a fantastic way to respond to persecution. Bring it to the Lord in prayer. Well, naturally enough, this led to further persecution. Just a little later, all of the apostles were arrested, and this time they were beaten. The Sanhedrin's getting more serious about this. They need to snuff this Christian thing out. Do you remember how they responded? Luke tells us. They left the presence of the council rejoicing, but they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Wow. That's the response that I want to have. Not simply, it's my duty, I'm going to grin and bear it, but joy. Rejoicing in the Lord that he counted me worthy to suffer for his name. D.A. Carson asks, imagine the transformation of the church in North America if every time we were slighted or were picked upon or rejected because of the quiet witness that we bear to Christ, if every time that happened, we were to say, yes, the Lord counts us worthy of suffering for his name. What if we rejoiced instead of thinking this whole culture is going to hell in a handbasket? Well, it is, by the way, right? That's not the point. But if we keep telling ourselves that, we're focusing on the wrong thing. It's going to lead us to throwing ourselves a little pity party, feeling sorry for ourselves and probably self-righteous in the bargain. And do you know that nobody has ever been won to Christ, as far as we can tell, by someone who was throwing themselves a pity party? God is calling us to something so much better. And here in Acts were people who were rejoicing because they realized that it has been given to us not only to believe, but also to suffer for Jesus' sake. How do we change our attitude so that we have that one, the one that I want to have? Well, I want to say that you can't do it by digging around inside yourself. You can't go off and just pray and rummage around. I want to be a better person. I want to respond this way. That's not going to do it. What you need to do is look outside of yourself. Transformation in this area, in your attitudes and in your behaviors, will come when you look to Jesus Christ, when you look to the faithfulness of the Lord, who Jesus is, what he has done for you, yes, but also remembering that the Lord is the sovereign governor of everything that happens, and he is faithful. Look outside yourself to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what tonight's passage is calling us to do. Tonight's passage is showing us the faithfulness of the living God as the judge of all the earth. There are five faithful judgments that the Lord executes, that we're told about the Lord executing, in tonight's passage. Five faithful judgments. Three involve believers, two involve unbelievers. But it's much easier for us to understand this passage if we simply focus on the judgments over believers and see those upon the unbelievers as a necessary consequence, a necessary balance of that. So here are the three faithful judgments upon those who trust in Jesus. First, God vindicates us by justifying us the moment that we first believe. Second, God vindicates us in history by partially judging our enemies and partially delivering us. And third, God fully and completely vindicates us when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. God has vindicated us. God is vindicating us. God will fully vindicate us in the future. Those are the three faithful judgments that the Lord declares over his people in this passage. Now, once you see that, it's pretty obvious that the two judgments that he's proclaiming over the unbelievers just naturally go with this. When God judges his and your enemies, well, they're receiving a judgment from God. Partially in history, fully at the end of history. So I think it's easier to keep the whole passage in your head by getting three judgments, the three judgments upon believers that are all good, and simply seeing the judgments upon the unbelievers as the necessary consequence of that. And this is how we're going to approach tonight's passage. We begin with the legal judgment that Almighty God passes over every Christian at the moment that we first come to faith, the legal verdict that we call justification. Verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. As I mentioned last week, this is what scholars call a Janus verse. That phrase comes after a mythical Roman god that had two faces so he could look in two directions at once. And this verse is actually looking in two directions at once. It's looking back and completing verses 1 through 4, and it's looking forward to what comes next. Now looking back in completing it, what we particularly want to see is how it connects with verse 4. Let me just read that together with you. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. So what is the evidence that Paul's talking about in verse 5? He says, this is the evidence. What is that evidence? It's what comes before, right? The evidence that comes before is the God-given steadfastness in faith that the Thessalonians are displaying in the face of great persecution and affliction. That's how verse 5 connects with what has come before in verses 1 through 4. Looking forward, it introduces Christ's coming judgment to vindicate his people while pouring out on those who refuse to bow the knee to him in this present life, pouring out his wrath upon them, partially in this history, fully at the end of time when Christ comes again. Now, some scholars have mistakenly thought that this verse is only about pointing forward, and therefore it must be pointing forward to the believer's future judgment, which is positive. But in my judgment, that's a pretty clear mistake if we simply read the passage carefully enough. That assumption leads them, that it's pointing forward, to assume that when Paul speaks of the righteous judgment of God, he is speaking about a future judgment upon Christians. But if we read the verse carefully, we can see that the righteous judgment is this, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. When does God render that legal verdict? That's what we're talking about here. He renders that legal verdict the moment you first believe. You do not have to wait for your justification. That's really good news. Christ declares you just the moment you first believe because it's based entirely on the imputed righteousness of Christ to your account, not upon the rest of your life. Now, this can be a bit difficult to see at first if we confuse the word evidence with the word basis. If someone were to ask you, upon what basis is God's righteous judgment that you are in the right and that you are going to be a child of God forever, what's the basis of that? Not one of you would answer, well, it's my being faithful in the midst of persecution and afflictions, because that would be a terrible answer. The sole basis on which God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ is the substitutionary life and death of Jesus, right? It's his imputed righteousness. But you know, no one can see that, right? It's invisible. And Paul here is not talking about the basis of the judgment. He's talking about an evidence of the judgment. Nobody can see the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you. What they can see is your transformed life. Because God does not simply impute this to you and then let you run off and do whatever you want. He's given you a new heart and he pours his spirit out into you. So that imperfectly, to be sure, we often regret that fact, imperfectly to be sure, but truly you're being transformed. So suddenly you're loving people that you would never have loved before. Suddenly you're clinging to Jesus Christ even though it costs you something. And the very fact that you're clinging to Christ in the midst of loss, where everyone can see, all you got to do to avoid that loss is say, oh, well, for a little bit of incense up to Caesar, or the Caesars of our own day, that testifies that Christ is worth it. It's an imperfect testimony, I grant you that, but it is a true and real evidence that God's verdict over you is a righteous verdict. The Lord vindicates himself in another way too, and that's looking forward at the verses that come after this. The Lord vindicates both himself and his people by partially bringing condemnation upon his and our enemies in history, and by bringing complete condemnation upon them and complete vindication upon you when Christ comes again. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Retributive justice. Justice that involves punishing the evildoers has fallen on really hard times in modern secular Western universities. They don't like it. Why is that? I think it reveals how far adrift our culture has become. In a moral universe, sin cannot go unpunished. I think the answer is that modern well-educated atheists are trying to make the point that it's not a moral universe as a way of dealing with their own guilt. In an effort to deny that there's a holy God governing all things. And therefore, they do away with real guilt. They do away with the justness of punishing it. For those of you who have spent time in the humanities in universities, you'll discover that this is very much the idea of Friedrich Nietzsche. And Nietzsche is incredibly popular in American college campuses among the professors. I simply remind you that Nietzsche drove himself insane trying to hold this idea as he waged war fruitlessly against Jesus of Nazareth. At the end of his life, he signed his letters, "The Crucified One." Retributive justice is a necessary aspect of a moral universe, and the word in this text, repay, is not a dirty word. In fact, both in Greek and even in English, that word repay conveys a sense of justice. People are getting back what they are due. It's not a dirty word. So when Paul writes that indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, this is just another way of saying, but the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Now, sometimes those acts of retributive justice can be really dramatic. Think of what the Lord does to Pharaoh and the Egyptians when he brings plagues on those who had harassed his people for hundreds of years. That's pretty dramatic. Sometimes, interestingly enough, the Lord begins with judgment that vindicates himself and his people, and then he tailors it right into mercy and grace. The most obvious example of that is the author of this letter, right? Saul had been one of the fiercest persecutors of his church. God brings judgment upon him and turns him into the apostle to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them to Jerusalem. Talk about persecution. Saul's intent was wreaking havoc on the church. He wanted to rip the church out of Israel. He wasn't just doing it in Jerusalem. He's going to Damascus to do it. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And you see, Christ vindicated himself and his people by appearing in glory to Saul, knocking him to the ground, and leaving him blind for several days. But in his mercy and grace, he transformed Paul into the apostle of the heart set free. Here's the key thing I want you to see. Jesus doesn't simply say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" Jesus so identifies with his people that he says, "Why are you persecuting me? And I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Beloved, that's how much Jesus identifies with each of you. That ought to change the way that you experience and feel the hostilities of this world. In fact, if you think about it enough, it ought to lead you to pity those who are being hostile to you. Because they're not simply hostile to you. They are waging war against Jesus Christ, a war they cannot possibly win. It ought to lead us to pray that the Lord would change their hearts and lead them to flee from the wrath that is to come. And terrifying wrath is coming. When Christ completely vindicates both himself and his people at his second coming. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. 7 and 8. "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." There are two fundamental truths, both contested by our present culture, but two fundamental truths you need to see in order to gain the comfort that God wants you to gain from these verses. First, the Lord never says that vengeance is bad. That is not something the Lord says. He doesn't say vengeance is bad. He says vengeance is mine. Actually, that verse from Deuteronomy, as it's quoted both in Romans and in Hebrews, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." So you have to get past this idea that vengeance is somehow a bad thing intrinsically. Now, I think in modern American culture, there's a taint on the idea of vengeance in the way we think, and that makes complete sense. Because if you think of vengeance in human terms, we should realize that we always muck it up. I mean, this, after all, is part of the reason why God says, you don't do it, I'll do it, right? So what happens with us is we easily lose proportion in a sense of righteousness. We start thinking, you hurt me, I'll kill you. I'll kill your whole family, right? We get totally off whack. And very easily, if God left vengeance to human beings, we end up with Hatfields and McCoys everywhere, where people just, from children to grandparents, are trying to get back at each other. So God spares us that, right? But that doesn't mean that vengeance is bad. Let me give you how we actually know this in practice instinctively. It's not surprising that we would think that vengeance is tainted, but all you got to think about is how many cop and robber shows are on TV. Or go to a movie theater. You know, we're going to very soon get past this pandemic, and perhaps some of you will even be so bold as to go unmasked to a movie theater and watch an action or adventure movie. And how does it end? I can tell you how it ends in advance. Not the details, but the bad guys get their comeuppance. And you know, when the hero gets the bad guys, what does the whole audience do? We cheer. Because we know that it's right to right the wrongs, to pay back those who are afflicting others with affliction. So how do we accomplish these two apparently contradictory goals? To have a world put to rights, but also to avoid the injustice that so easily and so commonly accompanies human violence, human vengeance. And the answer is, we can't do it. And we're not called to do it. We can't do it, but God can. And therefore he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord engages in retributive justice throughout history, sometimes directly and sometimes through his ordained servants, the civil magistrates who do not bear the sword in vain. And the Lord will completely put the world to rights at the end of history when Jesus Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. Here's something you might not think much about, but we pray for this all the time. I mean, every week we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, we want God to take this broken world and put it to rights. And Paul was saying God is going to do that very thing. That's good news. Second, the destruction of God's enemies is the salvation of God's people. This is something that the people of God have almost universally understood from the days of Moses all the way up until the 20th century. It's just one of those obvious sorts of things, that God is going to judge evildoers and deliver his people. The destruction of God's enemies is the salvation of God's people. Yet, oddly enough, we live in a day when a lot of people think this is a really bad idea. We live in a day when neither sin nor the holiness of God tends to get taken with anything like sufficient seriousness. So let me just give you an illustration of this point. From the time that the Pentateuch was given up through, let's say, the 18th century, so someone doesn't call me out on someone in the 19th century, everybody took for granted that the destruction of the Amorites and the Canaanites was a good thing. There were these horribly wicked people. They engaged in things like child sacrifice. Right? It's one of the things the Israelites are warned not to do. Don't engage in child sacrifice like the Amorites did. And they were crass idolaters rebelling against God. So for 3,000 years, the people of God said it was good for God to judge them. In fact, when we read the story in Genesis of the Lord talking with Abraham, the thing that just astonishes all of us is how long-suffering God was. Remember what God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15? This is even before he changed his name to Abraham. He's still calling him Abram. The Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs," right down in Egypt, And they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Kind of been putting up with these Amorites, we don't know how long, but probably for centuries already. Crass rebellion, horrible barbaric behavior toward other people. How long would you have given them? I would have said their time is up. God gave them 400 more years. That's what's astonishing. Up until now. But today there is a veritable cottage industry of people writing books about the problem of God pronouncing judgment on the Canaanites. I just saw another ad for a book this week for one of those. That they're coming out all the time. I go talk to seminary students. This is an issue that comes up in seminary, particularly if I go visit a school like Yale. Like, well, that's just barbaric that God would want Israelites to go in and bring judgment upon them, which simply shows how much we've lost the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin in our own day. But what I want you to see is that the gospel isn't good news for everybody. The gospel is a declaration of God's victory in Jesus Christ over Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. Now, quite obviously, that's not good news for Satan. Right? Satan bruises Christ's heel on the cross, but Christ crushes his head. And those who refuse to have a faithful response to the gospel, they get judged. And this passage are described as those who don't obey the gospel. The word you might be looking for there is heed. Right? Not merely hear, but respond in a faithful way to it. Right? The gospel isn't calling us to go do a bunch of things to show that we're worthy, but it's to respond in faith and trust. Now, when God announces the good news, if you reject it, you're in trouble. He's going to judge us for that. And that's precisely what we're being told here by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. The proclamation of the gospel demands a faithful response. We are not merely to hear the gospel, we are to heed it. If we fail to respond to the good news with faith and faithfulness, we call down judgment upon ourselves. And so we sit here this evening with grateful hearts that God has given us tender hearts. Because left to ourselves, we'd be like this, the people that reject the gospel. But God has given us tender hearts that we now love him. We receive this as the truth from his very lips. We embrace it in love. The gospel is good news for creation, but it is particularly good news for Christ's people. And part of this good news is this: as our King, Christ conquers all his and our enemies. Some, like the Apostle Paul, were subdued and made into disciples. Others who remain hardened against the Lord receive the just sentence which their lives deserve. Verses 9 and 10. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. These are faithful judgments. Think about what Paul will much later tell Timothy, his beloved disciple. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Therefore, the climatic events of the second coming are not only about your full vindication, they are a full vindication of God, of God's faithfulness, of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They are about revealing who God is and what he has done when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. See, there's no tension at all between God's glory and your blessing. God is actually going to be glorified in you. How are you a saint? Actually, the NIV helps us here in its translation. It makes the connection clearer. Because you believed the gospel we preached. That's what Paul's saying. Remarkably, your future vindication will also involve his future vindication. Jesus will be glorified in his saints. The injustices that you faithfully endure in this world, rejoicing that you are counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake, will all be used for his glory. That ought to change the way you see those injustices. On that day, the Lord will be revealed as perfectly holy, perfectly faithful and just, and gracious beyond our wildest imaginations. Looking forward to that day, in hope, we ought to change the way that we deal with the hostility of this present world. Now, the reality is we can't avoid hostility. At some point in your life, I'm sure you thought there was a way to do that. I just need to juggle things around and avoid hostility. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear. You can be a friend of the world, in which case you will be an enemy of God, or you can be a friend of God, and therefore you will be an enemy of the world. That's just the nature of the age that we're living in. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, understood both. When he was persecuting the church, he was a friend of the world. And he was waging war against Jesus Christ. And he's telling the Thessalonians and telling us, it is so much better to be a friend of God and to experience these light and momentary afflictions that come to us from the world because we stand with Jesus. Yes, this world, which is passing away with its lusts, is offering us the opportunity to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You know, the Bible doesn't lie and pretend that sin is going to be painful to you. I mean, sometimes it is. The Bible is very upfront, though, and say, you know, there are passing pleasures of sin. But please don't miss the word passing. They are temporary. They are momentary. They are fleeting. This world, which is passing away with its lust, is offering us the opportunity to enjoy the passing pleasures of its sin. But how much better is it for us to take our stand with Jim Elliot and say, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Or think of those famous words that Paul wrote at the very end of his life. As his final days in the hourglass were slipping away, he writes to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Beloved, the crown of righteousness is for all of you who have loved Christ's appearing. He who promises is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.